Let's pray as we look to the Lord. Father God, we thank you that you will hold us fast. That in the midst of what seems to be at times like a roller coaster, we can cling and know that you are there and will hold us through. We pray, Lord, as we look at your word this morning, that you would help us to keep Christ in Christmas, that we would look at what it means to have a faith that overcomes doubt. We ask that you'd work in each of our hearts this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you do have a Bible, you can turn into Luke chapter 1. We're working through some passages in Luke 1 and 2 as we approach Christmas. And we're going to be starting in verse 5 this morning. I think it's around 1016. Is that about right? Page 1016 or somewhere around there. Okay. I wrote it down, but that was on the other copy, and I don't have it. So Luke 1, verse 5 to 7. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. So notice this morning that where our passage begins. It begins with, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. And one of the things I mentioned last week is that Luke likes to use a lot of references to people and places. And what he's doing here is he's letting us know that this happened at a specific time in history. This isn't just make-believe. This actually happened within history. He introduces us to Herod, Zacharias, and Elizabeth. But what we have to recognize about that time, what was happening, was there was some instability. There was first political instability. And there was evil happening at the highest levels of authority. Herod, the king of Judea, a title given to him by the Roman Senate, he publicly identified himself as a Jew, although he was not a full-blooded Jew. He was actually a descendant of Esau. But his primary focus, his primary directive, was to do what Rome wished. He wanted to do things that would help him gain trust. And so he reduced taxes. He introduced policies that helped bring about economic growth, which did lead to a great time of prosperity during the beginning of his reign. He undertook major building projects. In fact, he began to rebuild the temple in about 20 BC. He constructed an artificial port in Caesarea, which actually made him famous and earned him the name Herod the Great. But what many people don't quite realize is that Herod the Great had a dark side. He dedicated his life to gaining power, but he had no peace. His life was dominated by fears, and he was paranoid. He feared anything that would rival him. He had his wife's brother, the high priest, drowned in a swimming pool in his palace. He killed his mother-in-law. He had his wife, Merimame, murdered along with two of their sons. And in fact, just 5 days before Herod died, he had another one of his sons executed. Caesar Augustus, who was the emperor, is reported to have said it is better to be Herod's dog than one of his children. He lived out the last years of his life being hated by family and people. And near his death, he actually ordered many prominent Jews to appear in Jerusalem. And when they arrived, he actually put them in jail. And he gave orders for them to be killed the moment that he died, to ensure that there'd be national mourning. instead of joy that he was dead. So there was political instability. And there was also spiritual instability. The Jews were subject to a foreign power, Rome, ruled by an evil man, Herod. Herod also put to death 46 members of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling body. And he was also the one that ordered the execution of all the male children that were 2 years old and under in the vicinity of Bethlehem. In Matthew chapter 2, Herod sought to find where the Christ was to be born. And you know the story. He summoned the wise men secretly to find out exactly when the star appeared. And he lied, saying he wanted to know where the child was so he could worship him also. And you remember, the wise men were warned in a dream not to return to tell Herod. And Joseph was warned to flee Egypt in a dream. Now, I have to fact check, because someone mentioned to me that there's a new movie out on Netflix about Mary. And I hadn't seen it. But just to say that it falsely portrays that it was one of the wise men that warned Joseph. Actually, in the film, the warning comes too late, and multiple people die trying to protect Mary. And Joseph, in the Netflix film, kills one of the Roman soldiers. So we just have to make sure that what is being portrayed is actually what Scripture says. We always need to do that. We need to be discerning. But you remember the passage in Matthew 2:16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. So you recall this time period. This was a dark period. There was a 400-year period in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in that time, God had not spoken through a prophet. The last time was Malachi, at the very end of the Old Testament. There were some things that happened in that period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. One of them, which was a good thing, was the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, into the Septuagint, it's called, so that the Greeks could have access to the Holy Scriptures, just like the Jews, and understand them. But we also, as we mentioned last week, that there was a rise of false teaching that was out there. Specific, one of the items was the Apocrypha, which was included in the Old Testament during that time. It was actually the Apocrypha that was accepted as scripture by the Roman Catholic Church in 1546. I did a little bit more research on the Apocrypha this week, found out some more false teaching that's there. One, salvation by works in the book of Tobit. Another is money as an offering for the sins of the dead. That's found in 2 Maccabees. And there are multiple historical errors in the Apocrypha, in both the book of Judith and the book of Baruch. And one other thing I'll mention about the Apocrypha is there's no prophecy, no fulfilled prophecy in the Apocrypha at all. And that should tell you something. But at this time, there's also the rise of another religious group, the Pharisees. The Pharisees, who gave oral tradition equal authority to the written word of God. Jesus was the one that said, you ignore God's law and substitute your own tradition. So we have Herod, but we have a striking contrast with Zechariah and Elizabeth. One of the most evil men with a very extremely godly couple. Zechariah was from Aaron's family, and so was Elizabeth. The male descendants of the family of Aaron were considered Levites, and they were priests. And David actually organized the priesthood back in 1 Chronicles. And this group of priests were responsible for serving at the temple. not all year long. They actually served in the temple twice a year, serving 1 week at a time, each time that they served. So a total of about 14 days they had the opportunity. And they were supervising Israel's worship and offering sacrifices required by the law of Moses. But notice what it says about Elizabeth and Zacharias. It says first, it says they were both righteous in the sight of God. They weren't righteous in the sight of men. They were righteous in the sight of God. We've talked about as we've went through the book of Romans in both the Bible studies, where Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. They were righteous in the sight of God because they were believing in the promises of God. That's how people in the Old Testament were saved. They were still saved through faith by grace, but it was through believing in the promises of God. And that's what they were doing. They were part of the remnant, and they were blameless. And blameless does not mean sinless. It means that they were externally following the commands of the Lord. And they were showing true obedience. And their belief shaped their actions. But they also experienced the pain of not having children. And in the Jewish culture, this was considered not having God's blessings. And so you can imagine how they were maybe taking some of those things. But let's continue in verse 8 to 10. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God, in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. So you can see in just in these few verses that lots were actually cast to determine who would receive the great honor of going in. Some people, and I couldn't get an actual figure on this, some people think that these groups of priests, there would be between 750 and 1,000 of them. So they had the opportunity to potentially be chosen, to go into the temple that one day and to burn incense. And so Zechariah had the opportunity of a lifetime to go into that temple. And it was not by chance that he was selected. It was all in God's design. People were outside, gathered in prayer. And God was about to answer Zacharias' prayer in his timetable. Take a look at verse 11. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." What a powerful, powerful visit. So why was Zechariah troubled? Why was he gripped with fear? That word grip really means fear fell upon him. Well, one thing we know is that Zacharias' reaction was not unusual when there was supernatural agents like angels on the scene. It's very similar to other people that experienced angels and experiencing fear. I like the way that J.C. Ryle puts it. He says this, he says, "Fear arises from our inward sense of weakness, guilt, and corruption. The vision of an inhabitant of heaven reminds us forcibly of our own imperfection, and of our own, our natural unfitness to stand before God. See, people had heard no prophetic word for 400 years. The last words in Malachi, God predicted the coming of a forerunner named John the Baptist. Take a look at these and compare them to what was just said in Luke. Malachi 4, 5 and 6. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of that great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and to the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Then the Old Testament ends. So Zechariah is hearing from Gabriel the same message, connecting it to Elijah. And if you notice those verses, verses 11 to 17, and I know in our Bible studies we learn about repeated phrases or words, you can count up how many times the word will is there. He will do. Take a look at this. You will have, in verse 14, you will have joy. Many will rejoice. He will be great, in verse 15. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 16, he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord. It is he who will go. God will do what he says. God will do what he promises. But how does Zacharias respond? Take a look at 18 to 20. Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Notice he didn't say his wife was an old woman. I always thought that was an interesting thing as I read that. Verse 19. The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." You'd think with an angel appearing in front of him, sharing this amazing message, that Zacharias will be encouraged. But he wasn't. He was filled with doubt. But we have to recognize that we're just the same. It's human nature. We naturally don't believe. Even a godly man like Zacharias doubted. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, "Instead of looking to God by faith, the priest looked at himself and his wife and decided that the birth of a son was impossible." See, Zacharias doubted God's ability to overcome natural obstacles. And many people today share that same doubt. Unbelief questions God's ability to fulfill his word. It also robs God of his glory. So we have to look at unbelief and understand, where did it come from? We don't have to look far in the Bible to find unbelief. Right in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, 1. Take a look at this. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Do you see doubt in that statement? Did God really say? And Satan has been doing that ever since, making us doubt the authority and the reliability of the word of God. That was his goal, to lack confidence in God's command. And we are experiencing a spiritual battle daily. And we have to prepare ourselves for that battle, to recognize that doubt occurs. It happens in the life of the believer. And we are to be armed with the word of God, because there are consequences to doubt. I mean, Zechariah was disciplined by God for refusing to believe. He was unable to speak for 9 months. Imagine, think about that in the beginning when he's maybe wanting to say something in a conversation. People are talking and he's listening. And she tries to say something, he can't say it. It's a constant reminder that he doubted. And there are consequences for doubt. And there are consequences that we experience for doubt. We can experience trouble at work, at home, or in ministry for doubting. Doubting can lead to anxiety. And anxiety can lead to depression. These are realities. But in Hebrews, remember what God says through the author of Hebrews. In Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6, he says in part of that passage, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And he chastens everyone he accepts as his son." In verses 7 and 8, also, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children." So he disciplines those that he loves. And I underlined right there, and everyone undergoes discipline in some way. It's a reality. You know, a few weeks ago, someone mentioned to me a passage in the book of Mark that relates exactly to what we're talking about this morning. Where else do we learn about belief and unbelief in the Bible? You may remember in Mark 9, when Jesus is asked to heal a boy by his father who had an evil spirit. We learn in this passage that the disciples could not heal him. And Jesus said to the crowd, including his disciples, you need to catch this, "O unbelieving generation." The disciples are included in that. Then the father of this boy says, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus responds by saying, "If you can, everything is possible for those who believe." And you may remember this next statement from the father. Immediately the boy's father says, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." How can the man say he believes on the one hand, and on the other hand ask for help in overcoming unbelief? How does that work? Well, to believe is to place our confidence in, to put our trust in. But notice the attitude of his belief. See, he's declaring that he believes when he makes that statement. But he's also at the same time recognizing his weakness. Just one chapter in the Bible later, Jesus says this statement, and you've probably heard this before when you hear about the concept of childlike faith. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." How does a child relate to their parents? With a sense of dependency. And they acknowledge their inadequacy and our dependency on him. So when this man pleads for help, verse or one slide before, when this man pleads for help, that's a growing faith, because he's recognizing his desperate need to be connected daily to Christ. So the believer knows that his faith and his obedience are always deficient. Basically, he's saying, "My faith is far from perfect. Please help me to have enough faith." It's a great lesson that our faith ultimately comes from the Lord. You know, faith is more like, I heard this analogy. Faith is more like a small accelerator pedal in a car rather than the engine. See, we can think that it's the engine that really does all the work. And we can say, we're the engine. But no, we're not the engine. If we have faith, we have access to that pedal. And we push down on that pedal. And that's how that connects us to that actual strength. Because that strength's not within us at all. It's outside of us. And as Jen and Travis helped with the Advent reading this morning, they read from James chapter 1, which talks about doubt. And we have to recognize that all believers on earth are capable of being deceived and falling into doubt. It's part of our lives as fallen people. But James 1 gives us the cure for double-mindedness. And I'm just going to share real briefly. James chapter 1, verse 1, where James begins his epistle by saying this, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the first cure for being double-minded is to make sure that you're a believer in Christ. Make sure that you have a faith in Christ. That's the first step. But notice here, he's talking to believers that have been scattered among the nations. And there's a lesson for us to learn in that, is that the second cure for being double-minded is to not isolate yourselves from the people of God, to be connected to your local church, to make sure that that's a priority, the relationships here, the people here, the things that God's doing, to be able to encourage one another. But also, notice in James 1, that we are to confess. We are not to let doubt linger. We are to deal with doubt and not focus on things and look at them as the evil that's happening, but to look at things through God's filter. That's why he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. See, the Lord disciplines those he loves, and there's trials that come in our lives to strengthen us and to lead us to the Lord, to cling to him. But we also have to recognize that it's not us clinging to him, it's him clinging to us. How fitting it was for the one to break that 400-year silence was Gabriel. Gabriel's mentioned in another place in Scripture. He's mentioned in Luke 1, yes, foretelling the birth of John and Jesus. The other place he's mentioned is Daniel 8 and 9. He is the angel that appeared to Daniel. He's the one that explained Daniel's vision and the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, predicting the coming of Jesus Christ. So he's the one, 500 years later, delivering the fulfillment of this. Look at verse 20. He says, his words will be fulfilled. Let's finish up. Verse 21, the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. So he's on the steps, accompanied by the other priests, expected to pronounce this benediction, and he's speechless. In 24 and 25, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Remember at the beginning I mentioned about them, her being barren, and how the Jewish culture would have taken that as a lack of blessing. Well, she's now talking about how the Lord has looked with favor upon her. And grace means undeserved favor, even in the midst of Zacharias' doubt. And in the Bible, names are important. Zechariah's name means God remembers. Elizabeth's name means that my God is an oath. He is faithful. And you know what John's name means? His name means God has been gracious. Because exactly what he's done. A Puritan, Thomas Brooks, said, "To have God's grace and to know that you have his grace is to experience heaven on this side of heaven." I love that. Another Puritan, John Owens, who preached Christ faithfully for years and years, experienced a difficult season in his life. A season when he would, quote, "His soul was oppressed with horror and darkness." And some of you have been through difficult, dark days. And he said it changed when God graciously relieved my spirit by a powerful application of Psalm 130. A faith that overcomes doubt is a faith that's dependent on the Lord. And if you look back at that psalm in your bulletin, it portrays a secure believer who doubts standing before God. We don't know exactly why the psalmist wrote this. Was he convicted about a sin pattern in his life? Did he have trials in his life that caused him to doubt God's sovereignty? Well, if you look at verse 3 and 4, it's so powerful. "If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you, there's forgiveness." So that we can say with reverence, or we can with reverence serve you. That's the only way that we can stand. Our only way is to be on our knees before the Lord and depend on him and wait patiently for the Lord to fulfill his promises, because he is coming again. And when he comes, he will bring steadfast love. You know, I was talking to my mom, and we were talking about Christmas and Christmas plans, and I know a lot of us are doing that, and thinking about the history of our families. And in light of what we were talking about this morning, a faith that overcomes doubt, I thought about my mom's story a little bit. That when she was a young girl, her father died. And my grandmother's sister was a missionary. She served in South America. And her husband, at a young age, also died. And we were talking about our family and just trusting in the Lord in the midst of difficult things, having a faith that overcomes doubt. My mom had said that when my aunt, my great aunt, my grandmother's sister, would come back from the mission field, she stayed on the mission field even after her husband died. When she would come back from furlough, she would stay with my mom in Teaneck. And my mom said that before she went to bed, she would be on her knees before the Lord. That is what a faith that overcomes doubt does. Recognizes their dependency on the Lord and trusts Him each and every day. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You and praise You for the work that You're doing in our hearts. Or we thank You for the wonderful, wonderful story, true story of rescue, the plan that You had. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us this season to worship You in wonder, to place our faith and our trust in You. It's not about us. Not about the engine. We're going to go nowhere without that pedal. And so, Father God, we ask that You would help us in this season where some may tend to move to doubt, that, Lord, You would make our faith firm, and that, Lord, You would remind us that You will hold us fast. We love You and praise You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.